Let's open up our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 12 as we make our way just verse by verse through the New Testament here in our weekend services. You remember that we ended last time in verse 15. And in verse 15, there was a pretty serious warning that the writer is giving to us and, of course, giving to those first century believers. And what we have is a group of people. They're Jews, and they were raised in the synagogue. They were raised in the temple. They grew up as kids being surrounded by the ritual of the Old Testament, animal sacrifices, the feast days, all of these things. And they have come to a place where they believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised one. Now, they are in the minority. The vast majority of Jews, they disbelieve that. They believe that Christ was a false teacher. They have a very negative view of Christ. And as is the case, when you've got the religious majority, they usually end up persecuting the religious minority. And that's what was going on with these Hebrew followers of Christ. And their families, their friends have turned on them. They have committed themselves to the Lord, and instead of their lives being blessed, the wheels have come off of their life. And when you're in pain, your number one goal is to get out of that pain. When you find yourself in the midst of struggle and pressure, the number one thing that you're interested in is bringing that pressure to an end, and that pressure can suddenly come to an end if you just turn around and stop following Jesus and you go back to the temple. And there were some now that have done that. And so this letter is being written as a warning. Don't allow yourself, because you're seeking a life of ease, you're seeking the pressure to be removed from you. Don't allow yourself to go back to that system that God has abandoned. And what they were doing is that they were sacrificing the greater for the lesser. And that's why the theme of Hebrews is better than, greater than, over and over again. Christ is greater than Moses. Christ is better than the angels. He is better than the Levites. He is better than the animal sacrifices. Over and over through this letter, what you have in Christ is the greatest. Now look, when we make changes in our life, we make those changes thinking that the change is going to bring some improvement to our life, right? That's why we make changes. I'm gonna leave this job, and I'm gonna take this job over here. The reason why I'm doing it is that, now I could be wrong, but I am under the impression that if I leave this job and take this job over here, it's going to be more money, better benefits, going to be closer to home, shorter commute, whatever. And so we make changes based upon this idea that it's going to bring something better into our life. We don't make changes with a deliberate desire that our lives would be worse off. I mean, you're a mental patient if you do that. I'm going to make this choice because it's going to make me miserable. No, we don't do that. We change things because we believe that it's going to make things better. Now, this is why when I have a Jehovah's Witness show up at my door, I always say to them, I am so glad you're here. I'm glad you're here. Because if you have a better deal than what I have, I'm all ears. All right, now let me take 1 minute. Let me take 1 minute and let me tell you what I have. And then you tell me if you got something better. And I go on to talk about the glorious gospel of grace, that all of my sin, all of my iniquity, past, present, and future sin, has all been laid on Christ. And all of his righteousness has now been laid on me. And so without lifting one finger, without attending one church service, without writing one check to a religious organization, without going on one mission trip, without doing anything at all except for putting my trust in Christ, I am as righteous as Jesus Christ himself. Now, are you telling me that you got something better than that? And of course, it becomes very, well, you know, you're going to have knock on a few doors, you're going to have sell a couple dumb magazines, and you're going to have, I mean, it becomes very clear that what we have by simple faith in Christ is the greatest deal going. Now, what these Hebrew followers of Christ are in danger of, of surrendering this glorious gospel of grace and going back to an inferior religious expression. And so we ended in verse 15 with him giving a very dire warning. Now, one of the problems of the culture that we're living in right now is that we are inundated with warnings, are we not? Every time you turn around, there's another warning sticker, you know, on something. And of course, a lot of it has to do with lawsuits. I mean, I get that. I mean, here's an interesting one. Here's a dry cleaner that places on their hanger, don't swallow. Now, I have never thought about swallowing a coat hanger before, and it does have me wondering what pleasure have I been keeping from myself all these years. Now, you know, some stupid kid put that hanger in their mouth, choked, and now they got a lawsuit. Now, I would not think that you would need to be warned about rolling your disabled friends and family towards alligators, but apparently we've got to be warned about this. I don't even know what this warning is. Don't drop babies in front of automobiles. I don't know what this even means. Now, the problem is that when you're inundated with all of these warnings, pretty soon you just shut the warnings off. Pretty soon, you're not even paying attention. Now, I'm telling you, we need to pay attention to this warning that we have here in verse 15 and verse 16. It has been my experience that not heeding this warning has shipwrecked more believers. My observation, it has shipwrecked more believers than sex, drugs, and rock and roll ever thought was possible. Now, the New American Standard puts it this way: see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Now, William Barclay, he says the phrase "fall short of the grace of God" might also be translated failing to keep up with the grace of God. Now, look, all of us here, like these Hebrew believers, all of us here, we've been burned. All of us here, we have experienced betrayal on one level or another. All of us in here have been lied to and lied about. All of us have very painful experiences in our life. And I am here to tell you that God, by his great grace and mercy, he wants to move us through this season of our life. He wants to move us down the field. And we are to be keeping up with the grace of God. And if we are not keeping up with the grace of God and the work that God wants to bring about in our life, what did he tell us there in verse 15? That a root of bitterness is going to take hold. And when that root of bitterness gets a hold of you, first of all, it's going to trouble you. It's going to annoy you. You are perpetually going to be in a bad mood the rest of your life. And it defiles many. It will destroy what it is that God is seeking to do in your life. You've got to deal with bitterness. Now, if we do not deal with it, he now takes us to a very interesting place now. Here in verse 16, notice what he says, lest there be, now deal with this bitterness, or lest there will be any fornicator. Now, we know what fornication is. Or profane person, this would be a godless person, like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, that he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. With probably the exception of Judas, there is no more profane guy in the scripture than this man, Esau. Now, the writer of Hebrews is letting us know that somewhere along the line, Esau became bitter. And that bitterness here, it began to defile him. Now, what happens with a person who finds themselves in advanced stages of bitterness is that they become very self-consumed people. See, it's all about me. It's all about my pain. It's all about my struggle. It's all about everything that has gone wrong in my life. And if we are not careful, bitterness will become your identity. And you know that there are people, you see them at the grocery store, you run into them in the parking lot, and you know after 1 minute conversation, they will have steered the conversation into a discussion about their problem. They're not interested in what's going on with you. They're not asking you questions about, you know, your son or daughter that's struggling in school or whatever. What they want to do, they want to focus your attention upon them. And a bitter person tends to be a person that spends their day staring at their own navel and running over and over again in their mind who burned them, who lied to them, who owes them money, who has offended them. And what God is seeking to do through His grace is to move us on, to move us beyond the hurts of the past. Now look, we have people with unmet expectations here. We've got these Hebrew believers. They have suffered terribly. They no doubt are a little disappointed with God. We commit ourselves to Christ, and then this is what happens. This is how you treat your friends. And they are in a position where they are getting very close to becoming bitter individuals. And once bitterness has advanced, we become very selfish people. Now, notice that he then says that this opens up the door, first of all, to sexual sin. Sexual sin is really the height of selfishness. Why do men and women sin sexually? It has everything to do with selfishness. And it moves us to that place where we are really godless. We're not interested in the things of God. We're not interested in what God wants to do. We're only interested in getting vengeance. We're only interested in fixing what that person has done to us, and we are not interested in the will of God whatsoever. Now, there are two things going on here with Esau that we have to understand. Notice that, first of all, he says that he sold his birthright. Now, the birthright would have been the mission of the family. Now, the mission of this family was, of course, eventually the Messiah is going to come from this family. This is why the Lord said to Abraham, not only am I going to bless your descendants through you, but I'm going to bless the entire world. How is the entire world going to be blessed through the family of Abraham? Because through the family of Abraham is going to come the Messiah. This is the mission of the family of Abraham. And this birthright would be handed off to a son who would be kind of the priest. He would be the one that would carry this spiritual banner for the family. He would be the judge in making sure that the family is headed in a healthy spiritual direction. Esau is not interested in that. Esau's not interested in spiritual things at all. And so he ends up selling it for a bowl of beans. Are you kidding me? I mean, how much is a bowl of beans? I would assume it's not a whole lot of money. And yet that's what he sold this birthright with. Now, the second thing that is mentioned here is the blessing. Now, the blessing, that's the cash. All right, that's the cash. And this is what the guy is upset about. What he is upset with is that his brother, Jacob, with all of his faults, his brother's going to walk away with 2/3 of the family's wealth. He's only going to walk away with 1/3. That's why he is bent out of shape. Now, the reason why he doesn't come to repentance, now, it's not that God doesn't forgive. It's not that God doesn't restore. It's not that somehow God did not want to do some great thing in this man's life. He's dealing with a man that is not interested in spiritual things. And if you're not interested in the things of God, you're not interested in what God wants to do in your life, what in the world can the Lord do for you? And so he's warning now these Hebrew believers because they've become disappointed with God. And so they're thinking about shopping elsewhere, right? They're thinking about taking their business elsewhere. God is letting us down. Maybe we've made a mistake. And that elsewhere that they're thinking about going is the temple. And so the writer is saying, essentially, you want to go back to the temple? You want to go back to the law? You think the law is so awesome? Isn't it interesting how many believers in the church today are interested in dragging the church back to the Torah? How many people today in the church want to take us back to those feast days and some of those things? And so the writer is saying, you want to go back there? All right, let's take a little field trip, shall we? Let's go back to what it was like when the law of God came. Notice what he says in verse 18. He says, for you have not come. Now, he's talking about these believers, right? They're in the church. Now, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, right? You have not come to the physical. What God is doing in your life is not connected to the physical in that sense. We are worshiping an invisible God. We are worshiping in the spirit. We have not come to a physical mountain, a mountain that can be touched, that burned with fire to blackness and darkness and tempest, the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those that heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it was to be killed. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. You want to go back to the law? You want to go back to that glorious day when the Lord brought the law to this planet? You got warm, fuzzy feelings about how glorious that day was. You want to go back to that day. Now, you remember that Moses, he leads the children of Israel in a southeasterly direction. Leads them for about 500 miles. Took them about 90 days to complete this journey. They crossed the Gulf of Aqaba. This is where Pharaoh's army was destroyed. And they end up in northwest Saudi Arabia. Now remember, the Apostle Paul tells us that Sinai is in Arabia. Now, it's very interesting, if you Google Earth where they were at, Israel would be here on the valley floor. Up above is where you would have Mount Sinai. Now, we must not think of the Rocky Mountains. We must not think of the Himalayas. We're talking about an elevation about 7,900 feet above sea level. Now, what's fascinating is that on top of this mountain, it is completely blackened, that there was something of enormous heat that came upon this mountain. And this enormous heat is described for us in Exodus chapter 19, where we read, Mount Sinai was all smoke because God had come down on it as fire. Smoke poured from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain shook violently. And this is such a violent scene that tough guy Moses says, this is a little intense. And I just assume not be here. And all of Israel is saying, we don't want to hear this anymore. You remember they said to Moses, you go talk to him. If we never talk to him the rest of our life, that'll be just fine. You go talk to him, and he'll tell you what we need to know, and you come back, and you tell it, and hey, we'll believe whatever you have to say. The entire nation, what was that like? This was for the nation what we might call an underwear soiling event, all right? And they wanted no part of it whatsoever. And you remember that when the law came down, what happened? 3,000 people died. Now you compare that to when the church was inaugurated and the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. What happened? 3,000 people were saved. You want to go back. You want to give up that which is the greatest. Now, why did the Lord give the law? John Calvin said an interesting thing. He said, nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts. The knowledge of God and of ourselves. You and I, by nature, we struggle with understanding the intensity of our guilt before this thrice holy God. I mean, how do we talk? Well, I'm not that bad. I mean, come on. I'm not that bad. I'm not a terrorist. I mean, I'm not Jeffrey Epstein, for crying out loud. I mean, I got my faults. So you're going to go with that? That's what you're going to go with at the pearly gates? You're going to get up there, oh, I'm not that bad. I mean, I'm no terrorist. Now, the law was given so that our mouths would be shut up. The law was given so that we would understand how vile and how far short all of us come. The law was not given to make us righteous. Paul said, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified before God. What the law of God was an x-ray. Right? An x-ray doesn't heal. An x-ray doesn't promote healing. You break a bone, you go to the doctor, he does the x-ray. Now, if your doctor says, all right, now here's the x-ray. You got a broken bone. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go home. I want you to put this x-ray under your pillow, sleep on it for 4 or 5 days, and you should be as good as new. Get a new doctor, right? Because we understand that all an x-ray can do is say, this is your problem. Now you better deal with it, all right? All it can do is point out the problem. That is what the law of God does. It points out the problem and it says, this is where your struggle is. And if you want to be accepted by God, you better deal with that. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, by his great grace and his mercy, he comes and he deals with that problem. Now, here we've got these Hebrew believers. They are being tempted to turn their back on the solution and turn towards the x-ray that cannot bring healing. All it can do is produce guilt. And the writer is saying, I am warning you, you better not do that. Now, notice as he encourages them in us, notice what he says in verse 22. He says, but you have come, but you, right? Not these people that have turned around. You that are still running the race. You that are still putting one foot in front of the other. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. Now, notice that he's not talking about earthly Jerusalem here, because notice that he says the heavenly Jerusalem. To an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. You're registered, all right? You're registered. Your name is in that book. And he says, to the judge of all and to spirits who are of just men who have been made perfect. Now, we have come to two mountains. You're living on one or two mountains. Now, what mountain are you living on? All right, now there's Sinai, and there is Zion. Now, in Sinai, it's a desert. It's a desert. It's barren, and there is no life there. But Zion is the golden city of God. It is the city that never sleeps. It is the city that is filled with music and dancing. It is a city that is filled with bright lights. It is a city that is filled with unspeakable joy. Where is it that you are living? Are you spiritually in that desert place of Sinai? Or are you dwelling in that place where we can't even begin to wipe the smile off of your face? Now, Sinai was filled with fear and terror. But of course, the heavenly city is filled with love and forgiveness. For Sinai, it was only Moses that could go up, right? Now, for the golden, whosoever will, God says to each and every one of you, he wants you to come to his city. And he has done everything to make that possible. He has done everything except make the choice on your behalf. That's all you got to do. That's all you got to do. You just have to choose. Jesus said, look, whosoever is thirsty, let them come and drink, and out of their innermost being shall flow torrents of living water. And of course, Sinai is law. The law is going to bring death. And of course, Zion, it brings this great grace. Now, I want you to notice the extent of our salvation. Notice how this verse begins. Notice that it says that you have come. In the mind of God, you're already there. Do you understand that? In the mind of God, the work of Christ is so thorough that in the mind of God, he's not saying, well, you're going to come, or maybe one day you're going to get there. In the mind of God, those of us that trust in Christ, we are already there. Now, we come to this city where there is the judge of all. And in this city, we have got joy forevermore. Now, how in the world can you be in the presence of the judge of all and be filled with joy forevermore? Notice that he says at the end of the verse that you also come to the spirits of men, just men. Notice who have been made perfect. You have been made perfect. In the Greek, that is in the passive voice. This is being done to you. The active voice is the boy hit the ball. The boy is initiating the action. It is active. The passive voice is the boy was hit by the ball. It was being done to the boy. You have been made perfect. It has been done to you. It's not that you have been at church every time the doors are open. It's not that you're constantly giving money to the church. It's not that you're doing all of these things, good things that we encourage. It's not that you're being a good church person. The reason why you are able to dwell in the presence of God with great joy is because the Lord Jesus Christ has made you. He has made you righteous before God. It has been done to you. Notice what he says now in this final verse that we'll close it with here, verse 24. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things. There we have it. It's better. Better things than that of Abel. I like the Amplified version. It says it this way. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, uniting God and man, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks of mercy and better and nobler and more gracious message than the blood of Abel, which cried out for vengeance. What did Jesus say from his cross? Did he say, I can't wait to send all of you losers to hell? I can't wait. Oh, the look on your face when I fling your helpless bodies into the lake of fire. Oh, how awesome that's going to be. But rather, he said from the cross, oh, Father, they have no clue. They have no clue what they're doing. Please, please forgive them. That is what the blood of Christ cries out. And for those of us who are trusting in the blood of Christ, we have been the recipients of God's forgiveness and God's great love. Now, what mountain? What mountain you dwelling on? You dwelling on Sinai? You there? You're there at Sinai where you just think you're going to get on this religious treadmill and by golly, you're going to put your nose to the grindstone. And yeah, you're putting it to the gravestone is what you're doing. And you're just going to somehow just work your way there. You should be filled with absolute terror. And it is the same terror that the nation of Israel was filled with when the law of God came down. Now look, do you have a deep knowledge of God? Do you know, first of all, that God is holy? Now, that's not deep knowledge, right? The demons, they know he's holy, and they're scared to death, right? Knowing that God is holy, that is not deep knowledge. You remember that early on in the ministry of Christ, before he called the guys to start following him, he's there on the shore of Galilee, and he's trying to teach this large group of people. Now, Peter has come to shore from fishing all night, and Jesus says to Peter, he says, hey, dude, can I just use your boat here for a little bit? Can I just get in the boat, and we'll just go out just a little ways, and this water will kind of be a natural amphitheater, and I can just do this little Bible study. You mind if I do that? And Peter, oh, whatever. And so they go out there in the boat, and Jesus does the Bible study. And Jesus will be a debtor to no man. Jesus will never owe you one thin dime. And Jesus, wanting now to pay boat rental, says to Peter, well, let's go out and let's get some fish, all right? And Peter said, of course, basically, why don't we just leave fishing up to me, and I'll leave preaching up to you. And Jesus said, let's go out. And, all right, nevertheless, let's go out. And so they go out, and you remember the story. They throw this net, and they circle this net, and they catch this great hoard of fish, so much so that we're told that their net began to break. Now, Peter knows a fishing miracle when he sees one. Right, so here he is. He's been this captive audience, and I think Jesus wanted to use the boat, so Peter couldn't get away from the Bible study, really. And so Peter's there, and he's listening to the Bible study, and then he goes out, and he sees this clear miracle, right? And he's not an idiot. He connects the dots, and he knows that Jesus is a holy man. He has knowledge of the Lord's holiness. And we read that when Peter saw that, he fell down at the feet, Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." That's what knowledge of holiness does. It separates us. I realize I am not him. I realize I am a lowlife compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. I dare not be in his presence at all. What holiness does is that it shoves us away. Now let's fast forward. We're about three and a half years down the road. And you remember that on the night of his betrayal, Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, you're going to deny me three times." Peter has a hard time believing that, you remember. And Jesus says, before the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times. And so you know the story. They arrest Jesus. He's taken to the high priest's home. Now here is Peter. Now you would think if the Lord said to you, "You're going to deny me three times before you hear a rooster," you would think you'd want to put as many miles between yourself and the nearest rooster as you could get, right? But not Peter. And so here is Peter. He's in this courtyard area, and there's this little girl there, and she just won't give it up. She just will not stop. And so he's already denied Christ two times. And finally, she comes back and says, "No, I have seen you at, you know, the studies, and you've got this Galilean accent. I know that you're friend. You've got to be one of his guys." And finally, he lets loose, and he is swearing like a sailor. "I don't know the blankety-blank stuff that you're talking about. I don't know that guy." And about that time, Christ is being led across that courtyard. It's a full moon. There's high visibility that night. And they lock eyes, and the rooster lets loose. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Well, we know the story. Jesus is crucified, isn't he? He's raised from the dead, and Peter is graciously restored. Now Peter has an understanding of not just the holiness of Christ, but now he has an understanding of the love of Christ, the restorative power of Christ. He's been restored. Now, what happens is that Peter says to the other guys, "I'm going fishing." And so they go up to the Galilee and they go fishing. Now, this is a crucial mistake that he is making, because you remember that Jesus is calling him away from that life. "I want you to follow me. Let go of that past and you follow me." And then you remember that Jesus said, "Whosoever puts their hand to the plow and then they look back is not worthy of the kingdom of God." What Peter and the other disciples have done is to qualify themselves as not being worthy of the kingdom of God. They have gone back to their former life. But even committing such a sin, here is Jesus on the edge of the Sea of Galilee, and he says to them in that boat, "Children, have you caught anything?" And of course, "No, I haven't caught anything." And then very interesting, Jesus says to them, "Well, throw the net on the right side of the boat." And of course, we know the story well. They get this tremendous haul of fish. Now, John, he's the smart one. John's the one that's got it together. And John says, "It's the Lord." And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say that, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him and he jumped in the water, not to kill himself, but to swim to shore, because he could not wait to get to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's the difference between knowledge of holiness and knowledge of love. When you know that the Lord loves you, there is a tractor beam that you are caught up in, and you just have got to get to the Lord. What mountain are you living on? Where are you living? Do you have a deep knowledge of God? You remember Paul praying for the Ephesian church? He said, "You guys need knowledge. And I'm praying that you gain knowledge." And we read in chapter 3 of Ephesians, he said, "I pray that you may be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know." To know what? Know the holiness of God? To know how strict God is? You know, to know how narrow God is. Is that what he wants them to grow in? No, he says that you would know the love of Christ. Very interesting. That passes knowledge. Brothers and sisters, you cannot know how much the Lord Jesus Christ loves you. He loves you so much, it goes beyond your ability to discover it. Look, I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what hardship you've got. I don't know who's lied to you. I don't know who owes you money. I don't know what unmet expectations life has given you. But I am telling you, if you get mad at God and you get disappointed with God, it is going to open up a situation that can very well ruin you spiritually. And what I want you to understand is that with all of the disappointment of life, never lose sight of this fact. The Lord Jesus Christ loves you. Let's celebrate and let's enjoy the unknowable love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the incredible revelation that we find in your word about your tremendous love. Here we were, up to our eyeballs in rebellion and our sin against you. And in the fullness of time, you sent forth the sinless Son of God, that he that knew no sin would be made sin for us. Oh, what a tremendous truth. Lord, I pray that wherever the difficulty lies here with my brothers and sisters, whatever they're struggling with in their family, whatever they're struggling with in their finances, whatever they're struggling with abuse from their past, I pray, Father, that they would keep up with your grace, that they would keep in step with what it is you're doing and where it is you're wanting to take them. And I ask, Father, that if there are those here that they have not experienced your love, Father, may they be found this week turning their eyes heavenward and asking that you would baptize them in your love. Father, how we thank you that our sin and our iniquity has been erased. What a good and a glorious God you are. May we be running to the wounded side of Jesus every day this week because we've got deep knowledge of your love. Thank you, Father. As we sang, oh, where would we be if not for you? What a God. Lord, accept our praise now. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.